Being that it is October the 31st, I thought I would read to you something written by a Baptist fellow. Now, this Baptist fellow, he says if he were being evaluated by the American Baptist churches, anything but Christ, ABC, they would consider him a hardcore fundamentalist. But this guy says if he were being evaluated by a King James Bible-believing pre-trib rapturist, they wouldn't even count him.
No.
So he's likely what refers to his or herself as an evangelical. And because terms are so hard to define, he has a litmus test and says that an evangelical is a fundamentalist who lets his kids dress up for Halloween. A conservative evangelical is a fundamentalist whose kids dress up for their church's fall festival. A confessional evangelical is a fundamentalist whose kids dress up as Zwingli or Luther. A revivalist evangelical is a fundamentalist whose kids dress up as demons and angels for the church's Judgment House community evangelism mission outreach. An emerging church evangelical is a fundamentalist who has no kids, but they dress up. A fundamentalist, a real one, is one whose kids pass out gospel tracts to all the other groups. Which sounds about right. Now that I have that out of the way, we can press on with 1 John and move into some territory that is really troublesome for our commentators, for the people who've written the books. And I've given you a couple pages from a book called Hard Sayings of the Bible. And this book is not put together by some fly-by-night folks. This Manfred Brock, he's a president of a university, of a seminary. F.F. Bruce is a leader at Oxford and was involved in the New International Version. Peter H. Davids is a professor and scholar in the European, and on. They got more credentials than I will choose to bore you with. But at any rate, this is a very considerable book, and that's something that I want to point out to your attention. 804 pages. Hard Sayings of the Bible. 804 pages. It's not a pamphlet of 20 pages.
No.
So apparently some people are having a lot of trouble with hard sayings.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I think, is testimony of itself.
Yes.
That the benefit of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division is that about 98% of the hard sayings, we could do it in a pamphlet.
Yes.
Took them 804 pages. When you come to these passages, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Fact. For sin is definition, the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So there's a problem here dealing with sin. And it seems to say that sinners don't know the Lord, and those who don't sin, they'd be the ones known of him. So that would be a good time, I'm suggesting, to run to the Greek. And most every commentary does exactly that by pointing out that the Greek here means continual practice of sin as some future sense. So that's their solution to it. That really doesn't help.
No.
Could it be that back in the garden, had Adam and Eve stopped at one grape, I know it wasn't an apple, had they stopped at one grape, they'd have been okay. But the fact that they continued in sin and ate the whole bunch. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 was not about how many.
No.
It was about the fact of it.
Yes.
So, as we go down through this passage, and particularly when we get down to verses 9 and 10, we'll see how troublesome and problematical this is. It is good for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, to read a definition of sin. Sin is, definitional terminology, sin is, what is it? The transgression of the law. Now, that's not the only Bible definition for sin. There is the high look, the proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked. No matter what the wicked person does, it's sinful.
Yes.
He's not pointing out plowing, he's pointing out the wicked. And that in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 9, now this one is troublesome, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The thought of foolishness is sin. Then the people who think that they don't sin are having a foolish thought,
yes,
which is sin. Rather a circular problem. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, you see that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that comes from the Apostle Paul. We do a lot of things with doubting. So, my. This is a hard standard, is it not? We know that him that knoweth to do good, James chapter 4, verse 17, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The sins of omission, not simply the sins of commission. All unrighteousness, rather a ubiquitous definition, is sin. And there is a sin not unto death, and he goes on to say that there's one that is unto death. But again, Bible definitions of sin would not match what the charismatics and Pentecostals have made as their definition of sin. And they'll make it, and this I get from Finis Jennings Dake in his study Bible, they'll make it, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, yes, they're sinful, but there is a broader set of definitions. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, any transgression of the law. And James intensifies that even if you break the least of the commandments, you're guilty of all.
Yes.
The redefinition of sin is something that you wouldn't think churches would be engaged in doing. You think that churches would be engaged in presenting sin and making it certain that everybody knows that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because that's part of what's necessary for a person to see a need for a Savior.
Amen.
If you don't know you're a sinner, you don't need know you need a Savior. So you've heard Sister Carol's testimony. That was her problem. She didn't know she was a sinner.
Yeah.
She thought that sinners were a different breed. Now, there are people who, because of their teachings, take the position that they've had a second blessing of sanctification and are above sin and don't sin. I'm going to suggest to you that's a dangerous person.
Yes.
They think they can lose it and teach that my belief is dangerous. They think that I have a sinning religion because I believe I can sin and yet be saved and go to heaven. That's a fact. Meanwhile, which is dangerous? To think you're above sin so that whatever you do is okay with the Lord, or to judge yourself, as Paul would tell us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and to deal with it and reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin, Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In Matthew chapter 25, you read in verse 30 how the unprofitable servant is cast into outer darkness. There are so many verses teaching that the bad behavior warrants outer darkness, warrants hell. And those verses dealing with Israel in its conditional covenantal position are used by modern Christians to put people in a fearsome position. The problem is, in order to be in that position, knowing sin as the Bible defines it, heaven would have to be empty. No one would be saved. It's fascinating that in order for people to be able to endure to the end, they need the endowment of power from the Holy Spirit. For you and for me, we don't even have that. But we do have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ on our account. So it's by imputation. It's by God's grace that He has judged us in Christ. And it's in Christ that we're worthy. We're not worthy in anybody else or in our own selves, most certainly. Paul is clear in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 about the function of the law declaring sin. And so any transgression of the law constitutes sinfulness, and that's one of a half dozen definitions I have for you of sin in tonight's lesson. Down to verse 5. We know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever that abideth in Him sinneth not. So Christ shows up to that nation Israel. He came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We know that from Matthew chapter 10 verses 5 and 6 and Matthew chapter 15 verse 19. His life is manifested. Life was manifested, 1 John chapter 1 verse 2, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was in the Father was manifested unto us. And so Jesus Christ is a manifestation of God's righteousness to that nation Israel. That corresponds, 1 John chapter 1 verse 2, with what we're reading now in chapter 3 verses 5 and 6. When you read in Matthew chapter 3 a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the God the Father speaking of His Son in Matthew chapter 3 verse 17. Note, in Luke chapter 3, the terms are different. Luke chapter 3 verse 22, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." That change in terminology, that change in what is said from heaven, is used by Pastor Jordan and these fellows that are out there teaching that Jesus was ignorant in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and did not know the revelation of the mystery, that He didn't even know He was the Son of God. This, Pastor Jordan says, is God, Luke 32, the Father, telling God the Son, "You're my Son." That Christ didn't know it till then. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how hard is it to disprove that statement? In Luke 2, when Christ is 12, does He not say, "I must be about my Father's business"? And He wasn't there with a hammer and a plane. He was in a temple with rabbis. So He knew who His Father was when He was 12.
Yes.
Pastor Jordan comes along and says He didn't know who He was till He gets baptized in Luke chapter 3. He's 30 then. It's just wrong. It's just knuckleheaded wrong. And it's dangerous because it undermines the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, it does.
Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 about Christ bearing our sins in His own body on that tree, and by whose stripes we are healed, hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 53. And the Messiah to that nation Israel, that lamb slain, that's the reference in John chapter 1 verse 29. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So, having God manifest and the Son of God in their presence as the Lamb of God to take away the sin, yes, of the world, Jew and Gentile alike. A Gentile could proselytize into being Jewish and get part of it. That was not a Pauline concept. That was out there. That was present and accounted for. Getting that without works, getting that without enduring to the end, getting that without sinless perfection, is what Paul shows us according to the revelation of the mystery. So that's why it's different. And the nation Israel looks at the cross and sees a lamb slain. We look at the cross and see a man in our place as our substitutionary atonement and propitiatory sacrifice.
Amen.
1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. How are we doing so far? You make that you. Well, I love the Lord, but you sin. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doth righteousness is righteous. I'm righteous by imputation, by God's grace,
yes,
not by my performance.
Yes.
Even as he is righteous, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Oh, wow. So then, as an evangelical coming to this passage, when I read that if you sin, you're of the devil, what happens then is people are described as being partly for God and partly for the devil. And the part of you that sins, that part of you is devilish. And the rest of you, you love the Lord, you don't sin. So you are split off that way. And to the extent that you sin, you're of the devil. To the degree that you sin, you're of the devil, is how they explain away the passage. That's not what the passage says.
No.
The passage is much more plain. So, what you're looking at then is in verses 6 through 9, some very troublesome verses if you attempt to apply them to the church, which is the body of Christ in this dispensation. They're not a problem if they are belonging to tribulation Israel, and they with that Holy Ghost endowment of power.
Yes.
Now, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Verse 9. Boy, oh boy, we got to do something with that one. That's a troublesome verse. That says the second blessing, holiness, Wesleyan people are right. That says that there are people that do not commit sin because they are born of God. Now, we'll get to dealing with how these folks scramble and have trouble with this, but I need to make an ancillary point here. Born of God people, in verse 9, don't sin. When you use terminology, born again, and make yourself part of that born again crowd from John chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, have not you backed yourself into a position of being born of God, you don't sin?
Yeah.
So the born again language is meant to communicate an evangelical that has had a personal experience, a personal, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And you read that definition, a good place to see it is George Barna trots it out a lot. He talks about the born-agains. Well, the born-agains in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, don't sin. That is a very unrealistic standard to hold the garden variety believer in this dispensation.
Yeah.
So you've really painted yourself into a corner from which you can only either lie to yourself or tweak the Bible to make it match.
Yeah.
Now, it's so aggravating. We just recently got a copy of, what is it called, Truth Aflame magazine from Bible Doctrines to Live By. And the editor, well, he's not the editor. He's the Bible teacher, comma, evangelist, comma, executive director, comma, editor. He likes all those titles. Every time you see his name, you see no fewer than four titles. That's an insecure man that does that. But he, then Joe McGarvey, he talks about the born-again this and the born-again that. Apparently, those folks lack the sophistication to realize that Peter's writing to tribulation Israel when he uses the term born again, that John is an Old Testament book talking about the future kingdom in John chapter 3, and that when we are made a new creature, new means it's not again.
Amen.
So his lack of sophistication, his lack of being nuanced, puts his readers in the position, if they run the cross references, to being Israel and being sinless. So it's just sad to see the doctrinal error into which people that don't take care. Now, everyone messes up. Everyone, starting with yours truly, says things, and if you could rewind the tape and erase that part of it, you would. And I've had my bell rung by people who listen to some of my old messages on a website, and they'll say, "Well, do you know you said this and that?" And I say, "Oh no, did I really?" And it happens. As you grow, I'm going to say, you don't go back to it.
Yes.
As you learn that not only is it sloppy, to use born-again terminology, but it can lead people into a troublesome place.
Yes.
You owe it to them then, even if they don't know what the troublesome place is or how they get from here to there, you owe it to them then not to use that kind of language and to be more skillful, more careful. And that's not being paternalistic, that's being wise.
Yes.
When you see born again in John 3:3, John 3:7, as the fly ball was in the air and the fourth game of the World Series, and it was about to be caught by a San Francisco Giant, and the Tigers are about to be out, the camera pans over and there's a guy right behind home plate, John 3:3, painted on his belly. It just makes you proud. The sloganeering is such a thing that if you ever really read the Bible, you're going to be scared half to death, because you've used slogans that put you in terrible places.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've given you in your notes what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have to say about the passage that we're dealing with in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. And I think it's marvelous. Quote, "Cannot sin because he's born of God, because it is of God that he is born. So the Greek order, as compared with the order of the same words in the beginning of the verse, not because he was born of God, the Greek in perfect tense, which is a present in meaning, not aorist, is not said because a man was once for all born of God, he afterwards can sin, but because he is born of God, the seed abiding in him now, he cannot sin. So long as it, the seed, energetically abides, sin can have no place." Huh? So he's saying the same thing, he just has a different diagram. And he says that the believer has this seed resident in him, and as long as he goes by that and the seed is energized, then he doesn't sin. But if you quench the seed, then it's a mess. So he goes on and on and on and on and on. Now, I love how he ends. The magnetic needle, the nature of which is always to point to the pole, is easily turned aside, but always reseeks the pole. So he says that's what this verse is saying about you and sinfulness. That you're pointed toward holiness, sinlessness, but every once in a while the needle gets off track. That's fun. It's just not what the verse says.
Amen.
Doesn't even come close to what the verses say. Cute, isn't it? J. Vernon McGee, the good old Presbyterian, on page 792 of volume 5 of the Through the Bible commentary, says, "Whosoever is born of God, this is the new birth that we've been talking about. This is what the Lord Jesus spoke of when he was said to a religious ruler, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again," John 3:7. McGee just made my point. The point I made about using born again in slovenly language is that you back people into sinless perfection.
Yeah.
Well, McGee just sat him down right there, plunk right in the middle of not sinning.
Yeah.
So, it's problematical passages if they apply to you. If they apply to someone who has a Holy Ghost endowment of power, wherefore you to sin, you have to actively reject what the Holy Ghost has put in you. You have to blaspheme. You have to take proactive position against God's leading. If it's them, that's a whole different thing.
Yes.
In 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, "Let no man deceive you. He that does righteous is righteous, even as he is righteous." Whoa! Who's the he? The Lord Jesus Christ, and this verse says, you're as righteous in your actions as is he. You want to try that?
Nope.
Scary. Now, it's interesting that our apostle had a lot to commend him, did he not? He was circumcised, Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The eighth day, he's a stock of Israel. He's a tribe of Benjamin. And Hebrew, the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee concerning zeal. He persecuted Peter and the boys, touching the righteousness which is of the in the law. Blameless. Pretty good credentials Paul's got, right?
Yeah.
He's the same guy that in Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, locked some people up and killed some. His needle must not have been pointing toward righteousness at that moment. What do you suppose? Now, we know that to him the worketh not is a reward not reckoned. To him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith. My faith is counted for righteousness, and righteousness is imputed to my account.
Amen.
So, what we're reading are verses in 1 John about the born-again people who have the empowerment of the Holy Ghost of God. And those verses in 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 to 10, 4 to 10, flatly contradict what Paul says.
Yes.
You are going to have a lot of trouble trying to do both. If you've been deceived or you've deluded yourself into thinking, well, I think 1 John's my doctrine, your righteous behavior has to match that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think it does, that's scary.
Yes.
Really, what would you have to think about yourself and your behavior to think that you are acting in a manner as righteously as God manifests in the flesh? You'd have to be bonkers, would you not?
Yeah.
That just proves, I think, the old saying that the bigger the belfry, the more room for the bats.
Yeah.
So, forgetting about the aorist tense, or forgetting about the needle and which way it's pointing, we've got some hard verses for today's churchgoer that attempts to live these verses as their own doctrine.
Yeah.
1 John chapter 3, verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Is that plain?
Yeah.
Any transgression of the law is sin. There's 613 points of law. You couldn't make it out of this room. The garments you're wearing break the law.
Yeah.
Your haircut breaks the law. You're a mess.
Mm-hmm.
You need Christ.
Yeah.
So, these people have the benefit of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, being caused to walk in God's statutes, which matches Hebrews 8, 8, 9, and 10, and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that we've looked at any number of times previously. The verses that we're dealing with make people go Crazy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 is the worst of the bunch. I have for you a pass out this evening, and it comes from a book entitled Hard Sayings of the Bible that I mentioned earlier. And look what this fellow does. He says, in the second full paragraph, this passage, which includes the whole of 1 John 3, 2 to 10, is quite difficult. And there have been a number of solutions suggested. Immediately, that's helpful to you, is it not?
Yeah.
When you come to hard passages, guess what? You're not the first one they've been hard for. When you go to the commentaries, as I pointed out to you in one of Pastor Sam's commentaries, he came to a hard pass. He skipped that puppy entirely. Just jumped right over it like a hurdle that wasn't even there. So this guy, and it's four editors, he says one. One group of commentators notes that the verbs for sinning in these verses are in the present tense, which in Greek is a continuous sense. The NIV stresses the continuous aspect by translating keeps on sinning. That supposedly helps. You got your NIV. And rather than reading 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever born of God does not commit sin, you read, does not keep on sinning. How much better off did you just get? Not much that I can see.
No.
I'm quite confident you won't make it through tomorrow, much less the rest of this evening, without a sin issue. So he runs to the Greek, changes the verse, and changes it to continues to sin or goes on sinning. The argument is that while the true believers may sin on occasion, that's not what this passage is saying.
No.
Start at verse 3 and read on down to verse 10. That's not what this passage is saying. Then the next column, 2. Another group of commentators noticing 1 John 5, 16 and 17 suggests that the elder is thinking of two types of sin. There's a sin that leads on to death and a sin that does not lead on to death. That sounds pretty Catholic, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Mortal sins and venial sins. And the true believer cannot sin a sin that leads to death. Well, then why in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, the verses you cite, does John say, don't do the one that leads to death?
Yeah.
If they can't, he didn't need to say that.
That's right.
So here you take the verse that's plain in its immediate context, and there's a half dozen verses that say the same thing over and again, and you run a cross-reference to 1 John chapter 5 and create a condition that actually the rest of the text doesn't bear witness to, and neither does the immediate text that we're reading.
That's right.
What are these sins is debated, some thinking that they are deliberate versus involuntary sins, and others opting for other distinctions among sins, such as the difference between mortal and venial of the Roman Catholic tradition. Yet if this is what the elder means, why does he wait until 1 John 5:16 to mention the difference? Well, if they can't do it, why mention the difference for that reason?
Yeah.
3. Still others. The beauty of seeing this and getting this from these notable scholars is for you to see the conundrum, you see the problem that they're having. When they can't solve it, given 4 tries in this particular book, and actually 5, that tells you something.
Yes.
And if you're looking for scholarship, per se, to solve your problems, you've got a long wait ahead of you.
Oh, yes.
3. Still others suggest that John is pointing to an ideal or expressing a tension in the Christian life between the ability not to sin, expressed here, and the reality of sin, expressed in 1 John 1, 7, 8, 9. That interpretation is also possible. Yet, does it adequately express the strength of the language used here? I take it that he means that as a rhetorical question. No. It doesn't handle the verses.
No.
Four, finally, there are commentators, and I'm on, what page, 737 of Hard Sayings in the Bible. There are commentators who suggest that this passage must be taken in the context of the whole of 1 John, which shows that John is arguing on two fronts. On the one hand, one group the elder opposes is arguing that they are beyond sin. He addresses them in 1 John 1, 7, 8, 9. Another group is arguing that their sins do not matter, since they are enlightened within. He is addressing them here. The weakness of this position is that the author does not make any clear distinction between groups. As a matter of fact, there is no distinction. And as a matter of fact, the chapter markings are arbitrary and were not in the book as it was written. And clearly, he is making it obvious. Well, even in 1 John chapter 1, it won't pass muster there.
No.
When you come to verse 7. So, he then goes on and says, how can we evaluate these positions? Any conclusion which we draw must be both exegetically and pastorally sound. If you get the exegesis right, that is, what the verses say, mm-hmm. then pastoral soundness will take care of itself.
Amen.
When he talks about being pastorally sound, he's saying, I don't want to say something that will lead people a way that I don't want to lead the people. It's the shepherding.
Mm-hmm.
On this basis, I believe that while none of the four solutions is impossible, it is the last of them which is most likely. So he likes the last one, that John's having an argument on two fronts. How are we doing so far? He's put up four stalking horses, shot three of them, and now these four editors in their 800-plus page tome picked one. But did they really? Next full paragraph. With respect to sin, there are two directions that Gnosticism... Why do we care?
Yes.
Two directions that Gnosticism took. One direction was to deny sin on the basis of ascetic practices. Well, he's setting up that John is fighting Gnosticism. Next page, first full paragraph. So what is the elder saying? He is saying, 1 John 3:6, that if believers remain in Christ, which means to stay in intimate connection with Christ, they will not sin. That could go either way, with the seed diagram or the partition. Diagram. Christ is not the one producing the carelessness about sin that could be seen in the semi-Gnostic opponents of the elder. Good night, Nelly. The verse says you don't sin, Gnostic or not.
Yes.
So he goes on, and you can read the rest of it if you care to. He concludes, here then is the tension. We have the picture of a life totally free from sin, which will be ours in the future. How did he get to that from the verses in front of our face? We have the reality of that new life already being within us, and we have the realization that that new life is not yet totally victorious, so we must admit our sins, confess them, and appropriate that new life again each day. Really? If I have to appropriate new life again each day, Christ is up on the cross, he's down from the cross, he's up on the cross, he's down from the cross, he's up on the cross, he's down from the cross, now I've got a Hebrews 6 problem.
Yeah.
Now I've got a Hebrews 10, 25, and 26, and 27 problem. He hasn't helped me at all.
No.
And I knew he wasn't going to. But I wanted you to see five approaches toward dealing with the passage. The four that he lists and his, which is sort of an amalgam, none of them can leave the verse stand.
No.
Every one of them has to deal with Greeks or Gnostics or something or other. You and I, as Dr. Ruckman likes to do to make people mad at him when he's in an argument, he goes, big yawn. For us, it's a big yawn.
Yeah.
Firstly, he's writing to Israel in the tribulation.
Yes.
Secondly, they have Ezekiel 36:27 going for them.
Yes.
Third, they're part of God's covenant people going into their new covenant where they've got the law written in their hearts and it's in their minds and God's causing them to walk in it. So for them to go against that takes a purposeful, rebellious will against God.
Yes.
And that gets dealt with. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now, wait a minute. I just read that the children of God are maybe a needle pointing in the wrong direction. Sometimes a needle pointing in the right direction. Other times, or maybe they're a seed that sometimes has energy and sometimes doesn't have. What a mess these fellas make with all this gibberish. They have to give you gobbledygook because they can't handle the verses. Now, we will be attacked for saying, well, verses you don't like, you ascribe to somebody else. And I am ascribing the verses to Israel in the tribulation.
Yes.
I didn't make that up.
No.
I've got quite a few verses to demonstrate it's not the body of Christ.
Amen.
So, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, the children of the devil are made manifest, and the children of God are made manifest. Things just got worse. Not only does the sinner from verses 8 and 9 not know God, in verse 10, he's a manifestation of the devil.
Yeah.
Well, what that really means, using the Greek and the aorist text, is that as far as he sins, if he continues in sins, to that degree, he's of the... All this stuff. The reason they have to come up with all this stuff, folks, don't miss it, is because they're not Pauline.
Yes.
They're trying to have all the Bible say one thing. They painted themselves into that corner, and they come up with all this jibber-jabber to try to blow smoke and fool the green troops. It's sad, but that's state of the art.
Yes.
And those four men that are editors and hard sayings of the Bible, these are not Joe Hickenlooper that just got off the tractor. These guys are world-renowned scholars. They're just dead wrong.
Exactly.
What a thing to be able to say. World-renowned scholars are dead wrong. The only way that I could be bodacious enough to say such a thing is on the authority of God's word rightly divided, because I have no credentials to say anything about them. There's nothing about me commendable. There's nothing about me that I would commend. I've got God's word rightly divided. If I didn't have that, I'd shut up and not have anything to say. These Holy Ghost empowered people manifest godliness by not sinning. The ones who are not Holy Ghost empowered manifest the devil, and they do sin.
Yes.
It's not a problem unless you think 1 John is your doctrine, unless somebody in the grace movement has told you you're born again and you get confused later on.
Yeah.
One of the fellows I loved to listen to on the radio was Oliver B. Green. When he died, I was so proud of his son, Tom Green. Because you know what usually happens when the old man dies. In comes Tom Green's going to take over and do the broadcast. No, he was a fellow who wouldn't even put his name out. And he just maintained his deceased father's ministry.
Yeah.
And it was because of Tom Green that the commentaries got published.
Yeah.
Page 129 of Oliver B. Green's commentary on 1 John, he says, this is one of the most difficult portions of the Word of God. Why is that? Because he knows he sins.
Yes.
He's honest enough to know that. The verse says he doesn't. Oops. One of the most difficult portions in the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments, but it is the Word of God, and we dare not ignore it. We know that God did not put this verse in the Bible simply to fill up space. See how he's hung on the horns of a dilemma. He goes on then on page 131 to say, when God borns one into his family, it is the inner man, the spirit, that is born. And that which is born of God does not commit sin. God's seed remains in the inner man. See what he's doing?
Yep.
He's got the seed inside the fleshy circle that continues in sin. So after the new birth, we have divine nature within us. His emphasis. And the part of man that is born of God is born to sin no more.
Oh boy.
Well, I had a couple hundred pounds of me before that which is born of God showed up. So you see, he's created a dichotomy.
Yeah.
Now, it was 100 years ago, or not quite, that my wife and I were at Lee's Famous Recipe fried chicken place on a Wednesday night, where they had a special deal on Wednesday night for the churchgoers. And we were sitting there eating our fried chicken. And who was a booth over but our pastor and his wife, and he had a little boy and a little girl. And they were there eating their fried chicken before going to our Wednesday night service. And the little boy and his little sister proceeded to get a little obstreperous one with the other. And so the little boy hauled off and popped his sister. Fist right in the face. And mommy's going ballistic, and daddy's can't do that. And the little boy said, that wasn't me, that was my flesh. That little 8-year-old, 10-year-old, however he was, must have read these books.
Yeah.
He knew the argument.
Yeah.
His needle wasn't pointing in the right place. The seed wasn't energized. You see it?
Yeah.
That wasn't me, that was my flesh. The kid's getting theological to get himself off the hook for having punched his little sister. Well, big yawn. It's not our problem.
No.
How sad, then, when you come to the Williams commentary, which is as dispensational a commentary as there is,
yeah.
And on page 1013, he says, whoever is truly born of God does not live a life of sinning, for he is dominated by the divine nature received at conversion, and that nature cannot sin because it is divine, verse 9. Well, I don't see the word divine in verse 9, but don't mean to be, well, I guess I do mean to be picky. So, does that then, Williams on page 1013, indicate that maybe you're not saved if you sin? But do you see how he has covered himself by saying living a life of sinning?
Yeah.
As if any of us doesn't. It may be that when the Lord saved our soul, sin
was a major portion of our daily activity. And as time goes by, it decreases.
It may be that my evaluation of how you're living might not be as conciliatory as your evaluation of how you're living would be. You see where you get? So, I wanted to remind you, in closing, of material from our very first lesson, where I said that the more and longer I consider what is said and written about 1 John, the more and longer my introductory material becomes. We may be some time before we actually start with a verse-by-verse study. The problem is, there's so much bad that's out there. In our study, we may rob someone of verses that he or she has claimed, verses that are special to them, verses that they're counting upon. And so, that point needed to be made. We are unique in our doctrinal approach toward 1 John, Hebrew epistles generally, 1 John specifically. Note, more than 800 pages, 4 renowned doctors. He gives 4 answers and an amalgam dealing with 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Did you notice? He doesn't have number 5. There are a few. They call themselves dispensationalists who believe that the doctrines in this passage actually apply to Israel in the tribulation. We're not even on the chalkboard. We're not even in the list. Did you see how conspicuous we are by our absence? Because nobody else does either. But we are conspicuous by our absence.
Yeah.
President Emeritus of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts. He's an editor. Regent President College of Vancouver and Canadian Theological Seminary. He's one of the editors. F.F. Bruce, many years Ryland's Professor of Biblical Criticism at the University of Manchester in England, and then Manfred Brock. He's the president of Palmer Theological Seminary near the city of Brotherly Love. Those 4 guys gave it their best shot. We weren't even considered. Maybe our crowd's not done a very good job of getting into the marketplace of ideas. Maybe we are so far afield from everybody else that if they did know what we said, they wouldn't pay any attention to it. Take your pick. What we are seeing is the verses aren't hard for us, but my, they're impossible for so many others. Now, in concentrating as I did on the sin issue, in verses 4 through 10, I've skipped over a couple of things that we'll want to double back and deal with next time. Because we didn't talk about Cain, we didn't talk about a couple of things that we skipped over. So, we'll start with them next time. Okay? Okay. Let's see if I did this.